from one of my fellow leaders, a blessing. Caleb Pasha is going to be sharing with us today. And so if you could prep yourself, and let's thank God for Caleb as he shares the word today.
Good morning. All right. Be trying something different with this clicker today. If it doesn't work, then sorry. Well, I have good news and bad news. I have just a two-point sermon today. The bad news is that it's going to be prefaced by 30 minutes of Jewish history. So if you don't like history and you don't like being criticized, then this is going to be a bad day for you. I want to talk about the Pharisees a little bit today. I've been doing a lot of historical study about the time that Jesus lived in and just before it to try to get an understanding of a lot of the stuff that he said. So much of what is said in the Gospels has a lot, it's just historically like preloaded. And if you don't understand the context and the different cities and what they represent or who lived there, if you don't understand the words that they were using or the euphemisms or those types of things, then it's really easy to misunderstand what Jesus says. And there's a lot of really quotable things that he said that I think just people think the wrong thing about. And so I've been delving into that a lot. And then God also convicted me on a long drive that I had quite a bit about compassion and generosity. So I want to talk to you about the Pharisees and who they were and in the context of compassion. So on with the history, I guess. So who were the Pharisees? We just think of the Pharisees as being the bad guys in the gospel, right? You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the bad guys that Jesus is always criticizing. In reality, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were extremely different groups. They were quite opposed to each other. Actually, I think you could probably safely say that they hated each other. They were very much separate, even to the extent that they had some geographical separation because of their disdain for each other. So who were these guys? And I think to understand the Pharisees, we're really going to have to take a step back and look at a big concept that took root in Israel a few hundred years before Jesus showed up. And it has lasting implications on our life today. And that concept is called Hellenism. And what Hellenism is I think I actually have a slide for that. Nope, I'm not ready yet. Hellenism is a term that is used to describe the influence of Greek culture on the people that the Greek and Roman empires conquered or interacted with. The Greeks really pioneered this there's a lot of things surrounding that about how society works, how it's structured, and then philosophy, a lot of philosophy, and then also entertainment and things like that. So the Greeks really pioneered this idea of the individual. If you think about ancient cultures and what you know about them outside of Greece, a lot of it is a monarch and then people serving the monarch. Like, think about ancient Egypt. What do you think of when you think of Egypt? Think of the pyramids, right? Were the pyramids built for the people? Each pyramid was built for like one guy. And so you have this entire culture that's straining together for an enormous amount of time, building these monuments that are going to last maybe throughout, you know, from then in perpetuity in human history. And it's all for one person. Like, the monarch didn't care about the people, and the people's, you know, purpose in life was to serve the monarch. And we see that start to change, at least in Greek culture, during the time when the Greek city-states were all separated, and then it lasted into Rome. And so I think that there's this philosopher, and I've got a picture of him here. His name was Protagoras, and he was an early philosopher. That's him right there. It's not an actual photograph. He was an early Greek philosopher, and he really like best captured this whole ideology and a very famous saying he said. And he said, "Man is the measure of all things." There we go. Also, not a real picture. So, and you can see it in their lifestyle and in their religion. You know, they made these gods that were basically humans, except a little bit more superhuman. And then in all of their stories, it's always the people that are outwitting the gods, as opposed to, you know, if you think about Egypt, we have all these hybrid dog, cat people, and they're all powerful. And so the Greeks really centered their religion and their communities around people. So this is the culture that brought us like Western philosophy. We can trace so much of our lives back to this place and time in history. This is really, I think, where democracy is born, where the idea of republic is developed. And then many of our ideas about justice come from here. We even model not only our justice system, but the very buildings that house our justice system is modeled after the architecture of the time. Like, we're really bought into it here. And this is the start, I think, of worship of real human achievement on the individual level, in athletics, and theater, and art, and architecture, and debate, and politics. Like, all this is rooted in this civilization in the Greeks, and it's endemic in Western civilization now. It's not all bad. There's a lot of good to it. Like, I would rather have to deal with the trappings of individualism rather than be a slave to a monarch. So that's a positive. So all of this is going on in Greece, and it's getting developed, and everybody likes it a lot. There's a lot of cool stuff that comes out of it, like plumbing. Plumbing is a Greek thing. So about 100 years after the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, so they were the Babylonian king took Judea captive. This guy named Alexander the Great conquered a lot of the world. So Alexander the Great came about, it was like 300 years before Jesus. So he conquered much of the known world at the time, including Israel. And as he moved through, he left most of the culture intact. So if you're a conqueror and you're coming headed east and you've got this giant army and you're taking over all these civilizations, let's say you come to a region, defeat their army, and now they're your civilization. You own that now. So he needs to go on and conquer other lands further to the east. So what does he do? Because if he leaves, are they going to swear allegiance to him still if everyone just leaves? So what do you do to keep that civilization kind of under your thumb? Any ideas? Slaves. He didn't have to do anything real. You guys don't have very many good ideas. You wouldn't make very good conquerors. I was hoping somebody would say that they would leave a standing army, because then I could say, no, that's not what he did. What's that? Yeah, they did that. He also did something really, really clever at the time, is where he set up a bunch of free government services, which everybody loves. So he kind of had four pillars of society that he left behind. So he established public education in these regions, so that all of the foreigners can get good Greek education, which is not a bad thing. They were quite a bit more clever than a lot of the other civilizations. So he set up public schools. He set up public hospitals so that they could get health care, which was, again, something that was kind of strange. He set up something called gymnasia, which is where the men would go to train for public competitions for athletic events. And it was kind of weird. I don't totally have a a full understanding of gymnasia. It seems to be maybe like the best analogy I could come up with, kind of like a country club. So they trained, and then they also exchanged ideas. But instead of being, I think, business oriented, it was more like philosophy and intellectual oriented. And so they would go and practice for the games and trade intellectual ideas. So at gymnasia, and then the fourth pillar of his kingdom that he set up there was theater, was entertainment. So theater was a really big thing in Greek culture. They had massive theaters that is as big as anything we have today for the same purpose. They're not football stadium size, but I think there was one in Alexandria that could hold like 30,000 people, which actually that would be NFL. How big is an NFL stadium? They're 30,000 people, right? Yeah, so I guess that size, huge place. So he left these four pillars there, and he didn't really have to rule with an iron fist. He just kind of left these things there, and people said, well, this is pretty good. This is way better than what we had before. And so they were really into, a lot of these cultures were really into, accepting this Hellenism. So these public services endeared many to the Greek culture, including a lot of Jews. And it's kind of funny, I was reading this, we talk a lot, and I do when I get up here, about how much the Jews of Jesus' day wanted Jesus to establish a Jewish monarchy and basically kick the Romans out. Which is mostly true. But there are some Jews that were actually pretty happy with the quality of life improvements that the Greco-Roman culture brought, and they welcomed it with open arms. So Hellenism is here, and then every Jew kind of has to decide what they're going to do with it, how they're going to react to this very worldly philosophy that's not really all that compatible with their religion. And so we see five sects of Judaism spring up out of this philosophy that comes. And some of the sects embrace Hellenism. Those would be the Sadducees and the Herodians. The Sadducees was kind of like a priestly class. And they were kind of the politicians that were bought, so to speak. And then there are some sects that rejected it. So those would be the three sects that rejected it would be the Zealots, the Essenes, and the Pharisees. So then they all reacted in different ways. The Essenes just kind of ran off into the desert. They were kind of like the Amish of the day. They ran off into the desert and didn't want to have anything to do with it. The Zealots just chose to kill Roman soldiers. Like, it was their duty to kill as many Romans as they could. And then the Pharisees were probably the most honorable out of any of the groups. They decided to really dig into their faith. They really dug into the Torah, to the law, and really doubled down on their religion to try to shield themselves from this worldly influence. So that sounds pretty good. So let's look at kind of what made the Pharisees. And for that, we need to do some more history. We need to go back to the Babylonian captivity that I referenced earlier. And I got some verses, and I think this is going to work. Oh, there's the definition that I was looking for earlier. Oh, yeah, let me... No, we'll do that in a minute. There's a theater. That's a small one. There we go, verses. So this is from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah, if you want to turn in your Bibles, I may miss these cues because I'm trying to look two directions at once. If you want to turn to Jeremiah 11 in your Bibles or in your Bible apps, this is, I'm going to explain a little bit what God says about the Babylonian captivity and kind of why these people ended up in captivity in the first place. And this is really important because this is what drove a lot of how the Pharisees decided to act. So Jeremiah 11, 1 through 11, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So you shall be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered and said, so be it, Lord. Then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words to the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, and which they have not done. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned their back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. So basically, the people from Judah of the day were not heeding the, were not sticking to the covenant that God made with them. So they were, rejecting the law. And then in Jeremiah 17, so turn just a few chapters ahead. God is really quite a poet if you read the scriptures. He's got a lot of good imagery that he likes to use. Jeremiah 17, 1 through 6. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures and your high places of sin within your borders. And you even yourself shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you did not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord. This is the key in this passage, I think. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. So let's contrast that in 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Does that sound like the opposite of something that we talked about just a second ago? Man is the measure of all things, right? This is directly opposed. And all these Pharisees would know this, right? They memorized scripture for a very young age. If we had half the capacity to memorize and commit to memory the scriptures that the Pharisees had, we would be in much better shape. They really knew their text to the point of having it all memorized. So whenever someone comes on the scene and says, man is the measure of all things, they're immediately going to recognize this and say, no. You know, we recognize that talk. And it did not end well for us last time. The Babylonian captivity was very top of mind for these people. It was a very dark time in their culture. And one of their primary concerns was avoiding falling into that trap again. So, the systems and all the things that the Pharisees set up really had kind of root in a good intention to begin with, which was to avoid sinning against God. So after they return to their homeland following the desert time, they were just committed not to violating the Torah again. And when they were in Babylon, they established synagogues. This is where synagogue comes in. It didn't exist before this. So they're in Babylonian captivity, and they establish synagogue, which is really cool, and I wish I had time to tell you all about that too. But basically, it's the kind of the focus of their tradition was around the temple for the most part, and they didn't have a temple in Babylon. They established these synagogues, which were probably not buildings so much in Babylonian captivity, but when they got back to Israel, they built buildings, and so there was a synagogue in each town, and they were the main focus of the synagogue was the Torah. They were going to commit it to memory. They were going to read it all the time, and they were going to be sure not to commit the same sins that they had before. And so they erected all these systems and practices and traditions just to help be sure they would never violate the law in such a way as to result in their captivity again. You know, so when the Romans came on the scene and they had their pantheon of gods, they had public works, they had theater, they had games, the Jews became pretty suspicious, and some of them had a really strong negative reaction. And you know, we already talked about how some of them just outright killed Romans and some of them bailed. And so what the Pharisees did is they really devoted themselves to their faith in a truly remarkable and humbling way. And there's this really intense story about how the Pharisees and the Sadducees kind of broke apart from each other. And it happened kind of as a result of the Maccabean Rebellion, which was I think like 64 BC, so it was just before Jesus showed up. I don't have time to get into it, but they broke apart, and then I guess the part that we really need to know, the important part, is what they did. I'm going to go back to this map here. So this is Israel. We have down here is Judea. This is the region where Jerusalem is, and the temple would be located down here. So this is where originally the Pharisees and the Sadducees were kind of together. And then after the Maccabean Rebellion and they separated, the Pharisees actually went up and established these cities, Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida, up here in Galilee. So this is where Jesus is from, and this is where Jesus did most of his ministry. He went all over the place. He went to Decapolis. He went up to Tyre. He was down here. He was all over the place. But most of the time, he was hanging out here. And actually, after John the Baptist died, this is Capernaum, is where he lived. He set up shop there. This is important. I know it seems like a side note, but this is important, that Pharisee city right up here, they call this the triangle, these three cities, this is where most of the Pharisees were, and then this is the region where Jesus spent most of his time. So I think that's pretty telling, like why did he spend so much of his time there? You know, he gives the Pharisees such a hard time all the time, but he's with them. Like, I heard somebody say that about 80% of his ministry was spent in this region, ministering to the Pharisees. So when we think of the Pharisees, we should really think about their devotion to the law. And if we could be more Pharisaical, that's a negative term, being Pharisaical. We think of it as being hypocritical. But if we could be more Pharisaical, at least in the way that we studied Scripture and in our level of devotion, I think that we would all be a lot better off. But ultimately, the Pharisees got a bad rap in the Bible. So why is that? Like, the first time we hear about him is John the Baptist, and he's kind of a cool guy. He's not very, I don't think he would win an election. So he's baptizing people, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come out at the same time, and he immediately doesn't even greet them. He just calls them a brood of vipers, which is a really terrible thing to say. Like, it does. So, you know, I'm talking about historical context. He's not just calling them snakes. Like, this is a really wretched and insulting comment to make to somebody. And you guys should look it up later. It's really vile, kind of what it means. So, not a nice thing to say. Wasn't very tactful of John the Baptist, but I don't think he was probably tactful anywhere in the Scriptures. And then Jesus calls them the same thing later, and he is constantly at odds with these guys because they're super suspicious of him. And so I want to get into why. So that's kind of the history lesson. Thanks for staying awake, most of you. And now we'll get to the 2 points, really what the Pharisees had going on that made Jesus correct them so harshly. So most of this is going to come out of the book of Matthew. So if you guys want to turn over to Matthew 6, we'll hang out in Matthew for the most part. In Matthew 23, Jesus launches into this big verbal assault on these guys and in public, and he just over and over again calls them hypocrites. And that's the section where he's talking about the whitewashed tombs and the cup and the dish, and even insulting their missionary journeys. He was fed up with them. And so he calls them hypocrites over and over and over again. And he addressed this issue with them before in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount was kind of interesting. There's a lot of different people there. The Pharisees were there. The Sadducees were there. The people from the Decapolis, which were like total Greek people. That was not a Jewish area. That was a Greek area. And so they had this really weird mix of people that, you know, I think everyone was kind of probably looking sideways at everybody the whole time because they weren't friends. But anyway, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to the Pharisees in Matthew 6, 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, as they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." And then in 16 and 18, again, with the hypocrites. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So this word hypocrite is one I want to talk about for a minute. It has a different modern definition than I think that it has here in the scripture. So, like, what is a modern definition of a hypocrite? Somebody who says that one thing and does something else. Yeah. So that's not, I don't think that entirely encompasses what the scripture has here. So the word hypocrite in the Greek is hypokritos. And it is literally, it's a profession. It means actor. So, yeah, that changes the context quite a bit. And so Jesus is making references to theater here, which is something that was well established in the region and a lot of people were into. And so it would be like him referencing a movie today. And so he's saying, don't be like the actor. So the trumpet comment, whenever an actor was visiting another city and they were kind of a big deal, you know, I showed you that amphitheater. You couldn't see who that was from that distance. So whenever the famous guy came on, they would blow a trumpet and you would know, oh yeah, that's, you know, Greek Brad Pitt or whatever. So that's what that language is. It's saying, like, you don't need to announce yourself, like, oh, you know, Caleb's here and he's given the offering or doing a charitable deed. And likewise, later, you know, praying, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, you know, making a big deal of yourself, disfiguring your face and sad countenance, you know, putting on the heavy makeup that's associated with theater. They would have done all that in this day. So he was making cultural references for these people and saying that you know, you guys are just acting. This is not real. This isn't a matter of the heart. And so, you know, what they're really doing is they're enjoying practicing their religion. They're enjoying going through the motions. They're enjoying doing the deeds and being seen and being with the other people that are in their troop. They're really all about the outward appearances of it. So they're acting. And while that's not wholesome in itself, it's not really that bad of a thing unless it displaces something. And so what is that acting or that theater that they're participating in displacing? And I think it really gets down to a lack of compassion. This is the real sin of the Pharisees. So let's put this into context with the preceding section of Scripture and the Sermon on the Mount. So after the Beatitudes, Jesus explains that he did not come to abolish the law, but he's coming to fulfill it, to walk it out fully. This was a very explicit concept that had kind of ties to the rabbis. To fulfill the law isn't to like complete it, then set it aside. It would be, if you were fulfilling the law, you were walking the law in perfection. You were doing all of the things in the law. And so he was coming to say, look, I didn't come to abolish this. And when he says, I'm coming to fulfill it, he doesn't mean that he's coming to displace it. He means he's coming to perform it. He's coming to walk the law in perfection. And then he launches into this segment where he uses this really neat phrase where he says, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. So he quotes the law and then expands on it, but not in the way the Pharisees did, where they add these outer layers to kind of burden people. They had this concept where they would say, look, if the law is this structure here to avoid sinning, to avoid transgressing the law, we can build this outer fence of other rules around the structure of the law. And that way, even if we break the rules that we've set up, we still haven't transgressed the law yet. And so they made this outer fence. They added, and I don't remember the exact figures, but it was hundreds of rules on top of the hundreds that already existed. And it gets worse over time. They've added all these rules onto the law, and some of them are really silly, so that they're going to be careful not to transgress. And so, again, what started with maybe a good heart, we don't want to transgress the law, ended with this this lack of compassion toward people when giving them rules that they would never, ever, ever be able to fulfill. And so Jesus, you know, the way he expands on it is he's saying, look, you've heard it said not to murder, but I tell you not to hate your brother. So why does he say that? He's getting to the heart of the law. He said, look, the reason that you're not to murder isn't just so you don't, I don't just want you to not kill people. I want you to not murder somebody because you love them. And if the real heart of the law is to love people, then hating somebody is just as much a violation of the law as murdering somebody. That's what he's saying. He's saying, let's get to the heart of the thing. Let's see what this is really about. It's not about the rules. It's about the people. It's about how you treat each other. And Jesus is all about this in the New Testament. He's all about loving people. He's all about showing compassion. And what he's doing to the Pharisees is he's correcting them so that they can perform the real law, so that they can fulfill the law like he did, not where they're pushing people to the side, but where they're willing even to meet with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. So he quotes the law back to them, which they knew very well, and he says, look, you guys aren't fulfilling it. Not really. You're not fulfilling the heart of it. You're just fulfilling the letter. You're acting it out, you've totally forgotten the heart of it. And so you need to have compassion for people and not simply a love of the law for itself. You need to have a love for people. And he really, one of the harshest sections against the Pharisees is in Matthew 11, which we'll go to now. This is where our geography comes in. So 11, verse 20. Jesus says, on verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. I said most of his time was spent in these cities. Which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it is more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Okay, more historical context is needed. What do these cities represent? Well, we already talked about Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They're the cities where the Pharisees live. Okay, so they represent the Pharisees and what they're doing. This is where they lived. He's talking to the Pharisees here. So you can replace that with, "Woe to you, Pharisees." And so he's comparing them to these three other cities. Well, what do these three other cities represent? Glad you asked. Tyre and Sidon. I'm going to go to Ezekiel here. Ezekiel 27. We're going to read the first four verses of Ezekiel 27. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre, and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchants of the people on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty.'" And then in 28, two through five, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of riches. Therefore, says the Lord God, because you have set your heart to the heart of a god." Oh, I'm reading past what I wanted to. Anyway, so the point is that Tyre represents arrogance. Okay, that's pretty easy to see here. So that's what Tyre represents. So Jesus is critiquing arrogance when he references Tyre and Sidon. They really, you know, these cities really had it going on. He says that they were wiser than Daniel. Talked about all the great stuff they had. And now this is the next city here, Sodom. For that, we'll turn to Ezekiel 16. So back just a couple chapters. And actually, I got this one. The translation that I like the most out of this was NIV. I've been using New King James Version here for the most part. But the NIV, I think, is really literal and blunt here. So, and this is God talking. So this is God's judgment on Sodom. He says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and needy." So the sin of Sodom was not homosexuality or sexual immorality. God himself tells us through the prophet Ezekiel that the sin of Sodom is a lack of compassion, of being well-fed and unconcerned with those in need. The city in the Bible that is synonymous with this rank sin that's so terrible that God literally destroyed it by fire from heaven, it was because of a lack of compassion and an abundance of self-concern. And this should terrify us, frankly. This should make us extremely nervous and careful. Jesus literally said to these people, said to these Pharisees, that the reason that Sodom was destroyed because of the lack of compassion and the lack of concern for the poor and needy, and that you know, even though this city was so vile that it was destroyed by fire from heaven, that it's going to be better for them on the day of judgment than it was for the Pharisees because they were less compassionate than these people. God could not tolerate the lack of compassion from Sodom so much that he destroyed them, and the Pharisees are worse than they are. So it's time for us to decide if we really want to follow Christ, or if we just want the trappings of religion like the Pharisees wanted. If, you know, knowing the right thing to do doesn't let us off the hook. Jesus said this, the Pharisees, he said, they sit in the seat of Moses, so do what they say, but do not do what they do. They knew the right things to do. They knew the practices that they were supposed to have, the things that they were supposed to do and not do, but they were concerned about playing church. They were concerned about their religion. They were not concerned about other individuals. So don't be preoccupied with, you know, long prayers or fasting for the sake of fasting or giving for the sake of giving or receiving recognition for the sake of feeling good about yourself. We really need to see what Jesus sees and be concerned about the poor and needy. And so here's the fix. And it's the very first thing that is said to the Pharisees in the gospel. John tells them that they need to repent. So back to Matthew one last time. In chapter 3, this is where John called them a brood of vipers. So starting in verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" So repentance and confession are two different things. Confessing is admitting that you have a fault. Repenting is actually fixing the thing that was wrong. So this language here, bear fruit, that's what repentance is. Repentance has to have a product. It has to have a fruit out of it, or it's not real repentance. It doesn't ultimately matter. If you confess and do not repent, you haven't changed your ways, and the judgment's the same. You're not correcting your error. And so he tells them, you know, repent, bear fruit worthy of repentance. "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So he's saying here, like, your pedigree does not matter. It doesn't matter that you go to a good church or the right church. It doesn't matter that we go to this church. What matters is the way we're treating the others, the poor and needy, and that we're bearing fruit that's in keeping with repentance. And he gets harsh here. He says, even in verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he who's coming after me is mightier than I. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is really harsh. And he's gonna sort people out. You know, he sorted Sodom out. And he's telling the Pharisees, like, "Look, I'm going to sort you out." And, you know, the language here is the same. It's with fire. And we should be super concerned about getting sorted into this category and be very interested in really understanding the heart behind the law and caring about others. And so if most of your religious experience, if most of your church experience is just in here, then it's not enough. If most of it is doing the ministry that you have here, and it's not reaching out, and it's not, and guys, I'm preaching this from a very convicted perspective, okay? I want to say that, like, this was hard, this was really hard for me to give, because I feel like a hypocrite right now, because I don't have this down. I am not, I'm very concerned for myself, because I'm not in a place where I feel like I'm living up to the full expectation that Jesus has for me, right? So I don't feel like I'm concerned about the poor and needy quite as much as I ought to be. And the language here is really harsh. And so it's disconcerting. It causes me a lot of concern. And so I'm sitting here wagging my finger at you guys. I'm doing the Bill Clinton point, which is... much less aggressive when you do this. So I'm not up here accusing you guys of anything that I'm not doing myself. And so I just want to get that out there. And so most of my religious experience is, you know, here serving you guys a lot of times, which is great, and I really enjoy it. It's really easy for me. But, you know, Jesus went to a feast one time, and he spoke with the host of the feast, and Jesus also would not win an election because he's at this feast, and he tells the host, hey, when you have a feast, don't have all your friends and rich neighbors out, which were who was at this feast. And so these people would have these feasts kind of as like for social clout to help each other out, like the country club thing I talked about earlier. So he says, don't have these people out. They'll be able to repay you, but you need to go out into the streets and find the people that really need it, the poor people. And they won't be able to pay you back. But what really matters is whether or not God can pay you back, because you're forgetting about the resurrection. He says it's the resurrection is where everything is going to be made right. The accounting is going to be complete. And so, you know, don't just have your religious experience be ministering to the people that are easy to minister to. Like, it's really easy for us to have, you know, people out. Like, Connect for Life is sometimes it's not that easy, but it's a lot easier than, you know, going to a soup kitchen. We really need to be concerned, and I'm not saying just people outside of the church. If there's someone here that has needs, then that's, I think, a fulfillment of this scripture as well. But, you know, that's got to be at least a component of our faith, is that we need to be caring for people who have not, or who are needy, either, you know, materially, emotionally, you know, in other ways. And maybe you don't feel like you have a lot to give, but Jesus was extremely generous, even giving up his godhood. And I don't see any way around being kind of like dangerously generous, kind of like irresponsibly generous in the scriptures. And so I think that we're never going to grow out of having to do the things that Jesus said. It's you know, I guess it's easy whenever you're maybe younger, age-wise, or younger in the faith to think about doing a lot of things. As you get older, you get maybe a little more philosophical, and you know, you realize that the main enemy is not the devil, it's yourself, and if I could just get myself under control. And there's a lot, you know, we read a lot of self-help books and stuff, but I, you know, our faith, we never transcend the material. We never get out of this life until we die. And as long as we're here, Jesus was very concerned about taking care of people and dealing with other people in a way that in the way that he did. And so again, I'm wrapping it up here. I'm not sitting up here wagging my finger at you guys, but I think that if ministering to people that can't minister back to you is not part of your religion and not part of your faith, then you're really missing out. And it's not just missing out on something good, but it might even be subjecting yourself to a harsh judgment. So that's what I have.
I think the Lord really zeroed in on something today, and he wants to deal with us. That's the kindness of God, is to expose an area that we may be lacking in. So let's, if we could, we're going to stand, going to pray. Yeah, that compassion is a huge thing. That was the work of Christ. Compassion, C-O-M, come. He came close. Passion. He had passion. His passion was demonstrated in that he came near. And I'm as guilty as anybody else. I mean, I saw someone recently and rolled my eyes, you know, there that person is smoking and, you know, do all the judgment stuff. And the Lord said, why don't you pray for that person? It's hard to judge someone harshly when you're praying for them, you know, unless you're praying judgment on them. But, you know, that person is just as important as you are. God's heart breaks over them. And I got to go through that over and over. I have to say to myself over and over, that person is just as important as you are. They're as valuable as you are. Now, why would I have to do that over and over? Because I have a problem with compassion. And so the Lord's zeroing in today. And so we're going to pray. If you just want the Lord to perhaps soften your heart. Jesus talked about in the last days, because of lawlessness and all the foolishness, even his own elect, the love of many will grow cold. Lord, bring a thaw. Soften my heart so that I can see the need. I can see the other. And I can pray for them. At the very least, I can pray for them. I can find a way to be a blessing. And so if that's your heart today, why don't you come on down and we'll finish this off by faith. You take that walk of faith. I come down and I ask you, Lord, seal that in my heart today. Take away my heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. This is a message throughout the Old and the New Testament. This is I had two openings that I was struggling with today. And I chose the Ephesians one. But this was the one that, the other one. So I guess you'll get a close here. It's right along the lines here. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Stand in the gate in the Lord's house. Proclaim there this word. Say to all these who come to this place to worship, to the church to worship, say to them, amend your ways and your deeds, and you will continue. Don't trust in these deceptive words. This is a temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, just the religious trappings or ceremony. Don't trust in a position in a healthy church or in your own understanding of the word. Those are all good things, but you can't trust in those. He goes on to say, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice of one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow. This is caring for others in their places of need. If you will have compassion, is what he's getting at. Break that heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. Father, we come here today and we praise you for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Help us, O Lord God, to be the salt and the light. Help us to be people of grace in what is a spiritual desert. Help us to be a cool drink of water. Help us to be a person that brings a refreshing, O Lord God. Teach us, Lord, to pray. Teach us to give. Teach us to cross the street. Teach us to go out of our way to be graceful to the most obnoxious, to the person that we walk on the other side of the room to avoid. Help us to have compassion, Lord God, to consider the great work of compassion, Lord, that you had for us, who are much less deserving than those others that we judge. Help us, O Lord God, to be a blessing to them. And we are so thankful that you choose to give us words of wisdom. You choose to challenge us, not to destroy us, but to change us. So we receive all this as your grace this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Godspeed to you. Blessings upon you.